Same one from last week. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We praise you that you are sovereignly in control and your plan doesn't get accomplished. And that gives us comfort. Lord, help that to burn into our heart. And when we run into times that are difficult, we pray that we would be able to rest in you and rest in your care for us, in your sovereignty, that nothing happens to us that is not directly from you for our own good. We pray that we would learn to handle your word better. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we hope to finish up today on the hermeneutics so we get back into John. And I want us to look through the next place. If I remember right, we finished with point three, and we're just about to get into point four, scriptures interpreting scripture. And we talked about how the New Testament interprets or helps us understand the Old Testament. You know, when we look at the other ones, just as a quick review, we began with the scripture is the word of God. It's inerrant. It doesn't make mistakes. And it is sufficient for everything that it's intended to be to accomplish its purpose. And then we saw that the Bible is also a piece of literature. You know, it's something that written down, and there are different genres of literature. You know, there's historical, and there's poetical or interpretive, there's prophetic. So there's different parts of literary genres, and because of that, we need to remember what genre we're in when we're reading the Bible to help us understand it better. And there are some principles there, thus, for interpretation. And notice the 2E, this is an important one. Historical passages are illustrative of life principles, but not the source. We get our principles for life from the didactic, not the historical passages. That's a common mistake that people do, particularly when we look at the Old Testament, and they forget about the differences, and we're going to get into that when we get into point four, between the Old and the New Covenant and where we are in God's history, and it's important for us to understand that. Then under, and also 2F, don't assume a single forced meaning of a word. We looked at 2, we looked at 11, we looked at the word for world, which, remember, is the Greek word cosmos. We get cosmic from that. We also get cosmetic from that, right, which is interesting etymologies, right? Why do we get the word cosmetic from the word for world? Because the word ultimately means in Greek that which is organized. Okay, so that tells you, they touch a couple of things. Etymologies are interesting, but you don't get theology from etymologies, right? They're kind of fun, but they're you don't get theology. Number two, you don't read the modern English meaning into a word back into the New Testament. Oh, that happens all the time with dynamic and dynamos and, you know, and all that, for the word for miracle. Oh, my. So we don't read back into it. There's a good one. Another favorite one of mine is the word for wives, be obedient to your own husband. The word your own there, you remember in the Greek, is this word. Yeah, idios. We get the word idiot from that. So it's not saying wives, be submissive to your idiot husband. Okay. Don't. Yes, I'm sure. Sometimes you feel like a wife, but don't do that. I mean, that's a horrible methodology. You know, people do it all the time. So point three, the context helps us in understanding. And notice that the definition of context is a set of concentric circles. You begin with the pericope, then to the book, the author, the genre, and then the rest of Scripture. And we're going to do that. We're going to apply this one because this is the most common one. But we're going to apply that when we look at some of the passages, those that I told you with for your homework to look at. We're going to see how the context, particularly all of Scripture, helps us understand what passages mean and what they don't mean. That's important for the Old Testament understanding. And imperatives are usually driven by indicatives. There are indicatives in Scripture that don't always have imperatives attached to them. So if we are careful, it is legitimate at times to add imperatives to those. Now, number four, Scripture interprets Scripture. The New Testament helps us understand the Old Testament. Now, this is only true if you believe that the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I'm quite serious about what I'm about to say, if you believe the Holy Spirit is wiser than you. Now, why do I say that? I've had discussions with people, and maybe you have too, that have a hermeneutic that is literal when possible. And they want to force that on Scripture. And then if you talk to them and you say, look at how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. What that means, look at how the Holy Spirit is reading his own writings. Their answer usually is, well, that was the way he did it, but we don't read it that way. Now I want you that to dwell into you and to sink into you what they're saying. They're saying they are smarter than God. That's a dangerous proposition. Also, I want to submit to you that one of the basic ethics of Christianity is to be godly. We would agree with that as a kind of a broad general term. To be godly means what? I mean, to be like God. And that includes that we should think like God thinks. Take every captive, every thought captive to Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 10. So, if we're going to think like God, let's see how God thinks. And let's look in the Bible and see how he approaches his own word and use those principles to understand how he reads his own word. And let us then use those principles to help us understand how we should then read the Bible. Now, that's fundamental. If you don't do that, you are opened up to all kinds of things, and you become ultimately sovereign in the way you read the Bible instead of God himself becoming sovereign in the way he reads his own word. That is a serious issue. And there's all kinds of theological errors that come from that come from that bad hermeneutic that other people have. So the New Testament interprets understanding of the Old Testament. We're going to look at some examples in a minute. Okay, and I also want you to look at not only when it's actually referring to those, but also look at some references. Did you pick up one of the ones in the sermon today about the potter? Okay, what did that remind you of? Hopefully Romans 9. Yeah, Paul. Paul uses that same analogy, right? About the potter can do whatever he wants with the clay, like God can do whatever he wants. So you see Paul reflecting back on that and using the same analogy and using that, and Paul then universalizes from that and says, well, can't a potter get a lump of clay and he can make a beautiful vase and he can, you know, make something that isn't quite so nice? And can't he do what he wants with that? And we don't have any questions about that? Well, God's the same way. So sometimes we don't like to look at ourselves as a lump of clay. Wasn't there old some country song about I'm an old lump of coal or something like that? Okay, but I'll be a diamond someday. Okay, for those of you who like country music, you know that song. But we don't like to look at ourselves but one thing Paul is saying is the qualitative difference between a lump of clay and God is the same qualitative difference between us and God. You know, let's remember who's God is what Paul is saying there. And as we go on and we look at that, we want to interpret the difficult passages by the easier to understand passages. And I hope you saw that in the sermon today. That's what the whole sermon was. Right? You have the statement in Jonah about God repents. Okay, so God repents. You have the statement and you have to ask, wait a minute, did God change his mind? Is God no longer all wise? God was going to do this, and he says he's planning to go in this direction, and suddenly he goes in the opposite direction. Well, we see that in other places, right? God was sorry that he made man, Genesis 6. Okay. And so what the pastor did was a great example of how you handle these difficult passages. What did he do? Well, before he even got to this passage, he spent most of his time looking at other places in Scripture and deducing the principles of what these teach, right? 1, 2, 3, getting the principles of what these teach and using these principles to help them understand this. Now, why would he do that? Because, okay, I'm reading his mind, but I think it's safe to do this way. It's always dangerous to read motives, right? But why does he do that? Because go back to your sheet and look at point 1A and B and C. The Bible is inerrant. It doesn't make mistakes. It doesn't contradict itself. Okay? That's what the pastor was saying. That's why he spent all the time to try to help us understand what's going on in the last verse there of Jonah chapter 3. God repented into this. Because the pastor has this basic assumption in how he deals with the Bible, quite properly so. Do you realize that this assumption is under attack in the Reformed Church? Do y'all know the name Peter Enns? E-N-N-S, I think. Okay. Y'all know the name Peter Enns? Peter Enns was a professor at Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia. And he came out with a book that said there are mistakes in the Bible. Now, Do y'all know what the concept of being fired for cause is? Some of you maybe have experienced that or know of other people that have been fired for cause. Was Peter Enns, when he made that in a book, fired for cause? No, he was not. 2.5 years later, after all kinds of discussion, there was this mutual agreement that came out that will, and I saw it in writing on the website. Well, Peter Enns is really a nice guy, and by mutual agreement, the seminary and Professor Enns has decided to part ways. Peter Enns' latest book just came out, denies the historicity of Adam. He says Adam never existed. Okay? Within the Reformed world because of where he taught. Okay? Now, where is he going next? I saw one review of it, and the author of the review says, this is like trying to have a roof, because he says, well, what really counts is the gospel, right? This is like trying to have a roof on the house with no foundation. And then the next comment by the reviewer was, tell me how this differs from the liberalism of the 30s. Okay? This is in the Reformed Church. Okay? That's what's going on. Now, I submit to you, and I'm an alum of Westminster Philly, that they should have fired him. Would have taken about a week, because you got to get somebody to lined up to teach his classes, right? And you sit down, okay, and I hope this is being recorded. You sit down, and you say, we understand you said this. Here's your book. Is that correct? Yes. You're fired. You have 2 hours to clear out your office. Simple. Not difficult to understand and not difficult to do, other than getting somebody to take his classes. That's what should have happened. It didn't happen. And you should have heard some of the remarks the students made, some of which were, because I read them, okay, I'm not exaggerating, some of which were off color about what the seminary did, okay, using profanity towards the seminary, okay, by the students. So, I mean, I read the stuff, so I'm not exaggerating. So, yes. I assume, yes. Was Peter Enns a member of the church? Yes, but I don't know which one. Yes, yes. If he was a minister in the church, he should have been disciplined. Not all professors are ministers. Okay? We allow a little more latitude among members in contrast to officers in the church. Okay? So, but if he were an officer in the church, minister or teaching elder, yes, he should have been disciplined. Okay, I don't think he was a member of the OPC. Yes.
John, I don't want to get off the subject here, but does this indicate perhaps the church should have some better oversight over our seminaries?
Yeah, I mean, this is just another example, or one example. I mean, there were others in the past, too. You know, professors teaching things they shouldn't have. You know, some people for years have wanted to have a church-owned seminary by the OPC. There isn't one. The disadvantage of church-owned seminaries is they tend to be ingrown. The advantage of non-church-owned seminaries is you tend to be able to draw from different sources. Not all wisdom's in one group of people. And so if you have different perspectives, it helps, you know, what is it? Knife sharpens knife or something. Iron sharpens iron, something like that. To help people, when you look at the history of the church, when people talk with each other civilly, when they disagree, but civilly, the church has progressed in their knowledge and understanding of Scripture, right? The Reformed Church is always reforming. So, yes, but there should be good control over the professors by the whatever churches they're members of. Okay. Now, the reason I bring all of this in, what Pastor Schroeder was trying to do in the example of Peter Enns, is I want you to see that what we're talking about is not just theoretical stuff, you know, and this doesn't really happen in the real world. It does. Well, let's go to point five. Well, now let's go look at some examples. I want us to look at one of my favorite ones, and that is go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. We know, right, this is the birth of Christ, and we know about the slaughter of the innocents by Herod in Matthew 2, right? Kills all the babies under 2 years old in Bethlehem. All the male babies, yes. And Jesus is taken, because he's just a baby, by his parents down to Egypt. And then after Herod dies, they bring him back. Now notice the language that Matthew uses, verse 13 of Matthew 2. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. They, being departed, as the wise men. They said, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there till I bring you word, and for Herod will seek the young child's life. And when he rose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now that quote, out of Egypt I called my son, is from Hosea chapter 11. And who is the son in that verse, if you were just looking at Hosea? Israel. Talking about what? What event in the life of the history of Israel? The Exodus. Right? The Exodus. So if you look at Hosea, it's obviously talking about the Exodus. Now, there are some people that want to say, well, you know, this is kind of loosey-goosey, and Matthew really didn't know what he was doing, and you know, I want you to see the implications of that for your doctrine of inerrancy and sufficiency and, you know, inspiration and things like that. But notice the language that Matthew uses. It was there until the death of Herod that it might be fulfilled, there's one, what was spoken to by the Lord through the prophet saying. The word saying is how they began direct quotes, because they didn't have quotation marks back then. And then there's the direct quote. Why does Matthew pile up term upon term upon term upon term, four terms, if Matthew was just kind of speaking loosey-goosey? He wasn't speaking loosey-goosey, is my point. Okay. Now, one of your homework assignments was to look at Acts chapter 2. So let's go look at that one and see what does this do to help us understand how to read the Old Testament. Acts chapter 2, verse 25. Now, we talked a little bit about this after class, but this is a quote from a song. And I hope you use your notes on the side, because we want to go look at the song. So what is this a quote from? What song? Psalm 16, right. So we're going to go look at Psalm 16. And it begins at verse 8. And if you read the psalm, it's kind of unusual. This is this miktam of David, it says. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. That's verse 1. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my God. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. Remember, right, there was a command in the Pentateuch that you're not even to mention the names of false gods. You see, here's what David is doing there. He's saying the same thing. Okay, verse 5. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines are fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now this is David reflecting on God's sovereignty in his life, God's taking care of him. And David says, verse 10, you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Well, we can understand that. You know, if Sheol is hell, it's probably not. It's probably just the place of the dead, kind of a broad general term. But you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Who is the Holy One that David is talking about? No, that David is talking about. No, not yet. Not yet. We'll get there in a minute. Use your Hebrew parallelism. Remember Hebrew parallelism? Hebrew parallelism is you say a thought, and then you say the same thought with other words. So you have parallel thoughts. Okay? Sometimes parallelism is a conclusion or an application. Sometimes parallelism is just saying the same thing. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Okay, the reason I fear no evil is the rod and the staff. You do what? Where do I eat and drink in Psalm 23? I eat, what? Where do I drink? Psalm 23, verse 2. Turn to it if you need to. We should know this by memory, shouldn't we? Okay. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside the still waters. Restores my soul. Okay, we're missing a line there. Where do I lie down? So I lie down in green pastures and I drink by the still waters. You see how those are parallel thoughts? Okay. Where I eat and drink. Okay. So back in this psalm that we're looking at, in verse 10, you will not leave my soul. You will not leave, L-E-A-V-E, my soul in Sheol. What's the next line? Okay. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, nor will you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Okay? Now, what's the parallel term for Sheol? Corruption. Right? What's the parallel term for Holy One? My soul. Who is the my? David, right? Who wrote the song. Okay? So when we look at this psalm by itself, forget there's a New Testament, we're going to do that just temporarily. Okay, you're going to see that David thought his body was never going to rot in the grave. You got to read the Jewish interpreters. That's what they say. Yeah. Yeah, why? I mean, that's a translator, right? Remember, those kinds of things are translator issues. Okay? Well, we're going to go to Acts chapter 2, and how does Peter tell us this is to be understood? Well, let's go to Acts 2, verse 23. Him be determined, delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. How come it was impossible that Jesus should be held by death? For, what does that word for mean? It means because. Because David says concerning him. Who is the him in that verse? Jesus, the one who rose. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I should not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Therefore my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades. Okay. Do not leave my soul in Sheol. Okay, in the Greek, Hades. You see how he's quoting that line there. Okay. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So he quotes this psalm. And he says, this is why Jesus had to rise. But notice as he continues on. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. For he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. There's a place in Jerusalem where they say it's the tomb of David. If this is the place, you can see it from where Peter was preaching. He could have pointed to it. Okay, it's not in the down in the Kidron Valley where the kings were buried. It's in a special place because he was David. Therefore, being a prophet, who is the prophet? Being a prophet, who is that talking about in verse 30? David. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning of the resurrection of Christ, that a soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Thus Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. You see, Peter is saying, we need to understand Psalm 16 Christologically. That's why J.B. was so insistent in talking about Christ. And ultimately, it is. Now, you can disagree with Peter, but I would recommend you not. Okay? Those people who want to have literal and possible hermeneutic would disagree with Peter. Okay? And I'm not being that sarcastic, just a little bit. Now, given the Christocentric hermeneutic that I'm trying to teach you here when we read the Bible, my question is, should the hermeneutic be Christocentric only? And this is where a lot of people make mistakes. So let's go to Hebrews 12:1 and see how the Holy Spirit interprets his own work. Now, y'all know this verse by memory, right? Mm-hmm. Sure you do. When you read it, you'll be familiar with it. What's Hebrews 11, right? The great hall of fame, people call it. You know, by faith, Abraham did this, and by faith, right? All that. And everybody tells you to go out and be like Abraham, etc. Go out and be like Moses, etc. Totally missed the point of the passage. That's not the point of the passage. Okay. Chapter 11, verse 39. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us. See, the author of Hebrews, I just came up with a new heresy. Who wrote Hebrews? We don't know. How about this? Holy Spirit. Okay. How about this as a speculative heresy? I was reading, was thinking about that this morning as I was doing some thinking. What about Nicodemus? Wasn't he a Jew that knew his Bible really well? There's nothing in the text that tells us that. There's the latest heresy from Garrisy. Okay. You guys haven't picked that up yet? Garrisy, Pharisee, heresy, they all go together. All right? Okay. Okay, anyway. Having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. See, we're the new covenant people of God. All these guys will have great, we should do better than they are, is what Hebrews is saying. It's not saying be like Abraham or be like Moses. And he's saying God expects more of you than he did of them, because we're new covenant. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great cloud of witnesses, what is that a picture of? That's a picture of the Olympics. There they are running and everything else. And who are the cloud of witnesses? Those are the people standing in the stadium watching all those people run, right? Well, who's the cloud of witnesses? It's all these Old Testament people he's just been telling you about. They're in the stands watching us. Might feel guilty once in a while. You're not so good as they are. Okay, because they're in the stands watching you. Okay? Let us lay aside every weight and sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that's before you. Isn't that the picture of the guy who's going to go on a run and he takes off his sweats just before he goes on the run? You see the whole Olympic analogy and everything that the author has here? Okay. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that is set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, for you have not resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as sons. Now, what's the exhortation that's speaking to you as sons? Read the next verse. My son, there is the term, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. That's an Old Testament quote, and it's from where? Proverbs. You see, the writer is saying the son, and if you look at Proverbs, one of the purposes of Proverbs is it's the father talking to his son about how to live in the world. Beware the woman, you know, all those kinds of things. Okay, that's what Proverbs is. Here's how to live in this world. Who is the son of Proverbs? Is it Jesus? That's not what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, it's you. You're the son. Don't forget that application, that exhortation to the son. We are that child in Proverbs. So you see, and here's what I want you to see, that the writer of Hebrews is not interpreting that passage out of Proverbs Christocentrically. That's what I want you to see. So if you force Christocentric only, or if you force Christocentric never, you're wrong. Either way. And the answer is, well, how do I read it? The answer is, you need to be careful. Well, let's look at a couple more passages. Just a quick one. We saw this in our class in 1 Peter. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For, and here's this long quote from the Old Testament, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What is Peter saying here? He's saying, if you want to have a nice life, be obedient to God, because God has called you for a blessing. It's you that passage is talking about. See, that's what Peter is saying. You see the non-Christocentric hermeneutic that Peter has there. Now, why is this so important? Let me just give you an example of people making a mistake. Can somebody please quote me Psalm 1? Blessed is the man does not walk in the... Or... I think there's a stand in there, isn't there? And then the seat, sit, walk, stand. Okay. Four. Okay. Or is it a four? Blessed is the man who does not do this, but rather, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he does meditate day and night. And he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bears its fruit in due season. What's the next verse? But the ungodly are not so. But they are like the chaff which the wind drives away, right? And what does the wind drive away? The guy's got his grain, he's harvested, he's got it in his basket, throws it up in the air, the wind comes by, blows the chaff because it's light, and the good grain calls down, right? The chaff, the wind blows away. So I heard a sermon on this once. It says, you see that first, those first couple verses? That is talking about Jesus. He's the one who's like the tree planted by the rivers of water. He's the one who does not walk and sit and stand and all that in the counsel of the ungodly. And then the person says, okay, put your seatbelt on. The second half of the psalm, but the ungodly are not so. That's talking about Jesus too. Okay. How is that talking about Jesus? And the guy tried, because this guy had a Christocentric only hermeneutic. Well, that's Jesus taking your sin for you. Nothing in the passage that says that. No quote in the New Testament that says that. And then he also said, by the way, you see those first verses, and there's this promise at the end of those verses, be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bears its fruit in due season. He says, that's not a promise for you. That's only for Jesus. It's not for you. Now, my point in this is where the Christocentric only hermeneutic leads. So when we get to John 3:16, finally, we're going to start applying these principles, and we have to ask some serious questions. What kind of principles do we use when we read the Bible? Okay, that's a real sermon that I heard. Not at this church. Okay, yeah. Better not be, huh? Yeah, years ago. Not that long ago. 8 years ago, 9 years ago. Well, let's go to a couple other passages and do some thinking for ourselves. Oh, let's see. Let's go to James 2:20. That one you know, right? Sure, you know James 2:20. Faith without works is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? For was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac and his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and that by works was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, not by faith only. Well, how are we going to understand this passage? What are the principles that we've looked at, that we've seen, that are going to help us understand this passage? Okay, you got the principles in your handout. How are we going to understand this passage? So what are the principles? Context is one. Very good. Okay, what else? What? 4C, which is? Interpret the difficult passages by the easier. Very good. What else? Okay, how about 1B? Doesn't contradict itself. That's right. We're going to do that. Analogia Scriptura for all you theologians. Okay. How about 3A? JB talked about context. Context is a concentric circle. We're going to go all the way to the rest of Scripture. Okay. Here's a timeline. Here's the life of Abraham. Okay. So he's born and he dies. Okay. The events that we just read about take place when? Well, we don't know exactly, but you remember the events in Genesis 22, right? The sacrifice of Isaac. How old was Isaac? We don't know, 15, 20, something like that, because he had to carry the wood on his back. Remember that? And he was smart enough to say, hey, Dad, here's the fire, here's the wood, but where's the lamb? Right? Remember that? Okay. So we don't know how old he was, but we're going to guess 15 to 20. Okay? So there's the sacrifice of Isaac. Now, what occurred before Isaac was born? God came to Abraham sometime over here, right? We don't know how many years this is. And he says, you're going to have a child. In fact, he says, not only that, step outside your tent because it's nighttime and look up there and count those stars. And Abraham says, well, I can't do that. He says, that's how many kids you're going to have. Kids and grandkids and grandkids and grandkids and descendants. See all those stars up there? And by the way, go to the ocean, go to the beach, enjoy yourself over there, and start counting the sand in the beach. That's how many descendants you're going to have. And what does it say that Abraham did? Abraham believed God. He trusted God. How many kids did Abraham have at the time? Still hadn't even had Ishmael at the time. Okay? He believed God and counted to him as righteousness. So that's right here, right? Paul makes a big deal. Here we're bringing in analogy of Scripture, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, what happened at this point? He was saved by grace through faith. He was justified, to use Paul's language, right? Okay, God counted to him for righteousness. Justification takes place here. Now, when a believer is justified, Old Testament, New Testament believer, what happens afterwards for his life, for the rest of his life? What's it called? Sanctification, right? Now, did the doctrine of sanctification apply to Abraham? Okay. Did Abraham grow in his faith? Okay. Now, we know enough about Abraham that we know it was not a nice smooth curve, right? Okay, it was sort of like this, right? I mean, seriously, I mean, does that describe you too? It describes me, okay? Right? Now, what is the New Testament evidence? What does the Scripture teach is the evidence of justification, sanctification, growing in your faith, doing godly deeds? Doesn't Jesus say something like, people see good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven? It's called sanctification. Okay. So now we have James. So this is Paul in Romans 4. Now we have James 2. Talking about not this event, but this event. Right? 15 years, 20 years, whatever, later. Because this was before Isaac was born. Okay? So this is what happens. So what is James saying? Is he saying that this is how Abraham is justified? Or is he saying, no, this is the evidence of his justification. What does the word justified mean? Okay, that's close. Just as if I'd always done right. Yes, it's a declaration about you. It's a statement about you. Justification is not a change in your nature. That's called regeneration. Justification is a statement about you. You are a sinner that God has declared righteous. And it has this other nuance in that your life declares you righteous. We use the word that way. Somebody does something and they come to you and you say, well, here's why I did it. And they say, you're just trying to justify yourself. And we use the word right. And that's quite properly. That means I'm trying to show you why what I did was right. You see, James is using it that way. This showed, this event with the sacrifice of Isaac showed that Abraham had been declared righteous before. You see, it's important to look at the context. If you just look at the faith without works is dead and you forget the next verse, right? Remember the principle of the context? You begin at the pericope and you go on. Was not our father Abraham justified by works when he believed in God who said he was going to have all these children like the stars in the sky? No, it doesn't say that. It says when he believed God, no. Wasn't he justified by works when he offered Isaac on the altar? Offering Isaac on the altar showed, it declared that Abraham was saved. That's not how he got saved. It showed that he was saved. That's what the word justified means. And it's quite a legitimate use of dikaioo, the Greek term. Okay? Now, what I want you to see here is, that when we look at the passages, what principles have we applied? We've tried look at the context. We've tried look at the rest of Scripture. We've applied that the Bible doesn't contradict itself, so Paul and James are not going to have different methods of salvation, right? We've applied these principles. We went back and looked at the Old Testament events. I mean, literally, I do this at home. I draw a timeline out. I think about it, you know, all that. You do all these kinds of things, and you say, oh, look at what James is talking about. It's not this event back here. It's this one. Get to you in a second. So he wants you to see the principles that we've applied to help us understand the passage. It's not that difficult. A passage. When you look at what's going on. Yeah, Frank, you had a question or a thought? Yeah, that's right. Because the word justified there has little different nuances. And that's a good point. Yeah, thank you. Okay, so you see that. Okay, one more, and I realize the time. We got to do a 2 Chronicles 7:14. We just got to. We talked about it last week. We just got to do 2 Chronicles 7:14. And I want us to look at Psalm 33:12. The pastor mentioned Psalm 33, but he did not mention verse 12 in the sermon today. Okay, I mean, that just wasn't appropriate part of the sermon. So it was quite fun. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Okay, get your steel-plated or steel-toed shoes on because I may be stepping on your toes. What are you laughing at, Pleviak? You know where I'm going?
No.
Okay, what is 2 Chronicles 7:14? If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. And how is that used today?
Politically.
That God will save the United States if we just repent and start praying. Now, let's look at the context of this verse. Of course, the context of just the pericope. Who says this? God. Whom does he say it to? To Solomon. What's the event in Solomon's life? He's just dedicating the temple. So we'll go back, get a little context. Verse 12, then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. And when I shut up my heaven and there is no rain or command the locusts to devour the land and send pestilence upon my people If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, what is God saying in this verse? He's talking to Solomon about Israel at the dedication of the temple that evening. And he says, now, if my people repent, I will take care of them. I'll heal their land. What is to heal their land? Well, what was the verse before? No rain, the locusts, pestilence. All those things are about the land. Right? They're going to heal my land. They're going to heal their land. Agricultural issues. Now, how does that apply to us? We'll get a different timeline up here. Put it down here. Okay. Here's creation. Here's the coming of Christ. Here's the second coming, the judgment. You know, here's us in the new covenant. How does this apply to us as the new covenant, people of God? Here's the promise was made here to Solomon. How does it apply to us as the new covenant people of God? Is the United States the new covenant people of God? I hope you're going to say no. I have heard people say the equivalent of that. Oh, I remember one Sunday, famous pastor in El Cajon. I watched it on TV because I was sick. Who is the my people that this verse talks about? The church. Is it right for us to claim Old Testament promises and say they apply to the church? Well, what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 7:1? Remember 2 Corinthians 6. Okay, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You know that passage? Because I live among you people, you have to be holy. And then Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, having these promises, let us be cleansed, etc. What are the promises? The ones that I just quoted about, I live among you, be holy and all that. Those Old Testament promises are ours, Paul says. So how do we, as the new covenant people of God, apply this promise here? It has nothing to do with the United States. By the way, what utter arrogance. If you were a German or an Italian or an Afghan hearing that sermon, wouldn't you be offended? Rightly so. The United States is not the people of God. No political entity today is the people of God. The church is the people of God. And that's a promise for the church. It's not a political promise. Okay, let's just apply to it. Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Okay? The pastor didn't get to it again because it didn't relate to his context in the sermon earlier then. Who was the nation whose God is the Lord back then? Israel. Who is the nation whose God is the Lord today? The church. Now, wouldn't it be a great thing if we had mass Christians in our country? Yes, and we would be a blessed land. But not in the official sense that the United States would be the people of God. Okay? So, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord is a promise or a blessing to you, to the church. So, well, what have we seen? There's other examples we could look at, but let's try to tie this up so we'll be done. Jump back into John next week. When we read our Bibles, let's use these principles to help us understand. God doesn't contradict himself. He's all wise. We have principles there to understand. Remember, it's literature. Remember that history, in the very last one, we just sort of hinted at. Truths develop in history or throughout scriptural history. We can see them now because we're the new covenant people of God. We saw a little bit of that in the Hebrews 12 about who we are. Okay, context helps us discover. But sometimes the context is the context of the whole Bible. Isn't that the thing that we did with Abraham? Isn't that the thing that we did with blessed is the nation as God is the Lord in 2 Chronicles 7 about healed their land? The context is the whole Bible there. Because we're asking the question, how do we read the Old Testament as we are the new covenant people of God? Okay. So when we get to John 3:16, which will be maybe next week, okay, we know how to understand that, right? Thanks to Andy last week when he was reading the concordance, right? The word world there is used so much by John, right? About 80 times in the Gospel of John compared to about 20 times in all the synoptics, 4 to 1, one book versus 3. But not only that, Look at the very context of the very verse. Okay, just to show you where I'm going. Why? What is God's purpose in loving the world? So that everybody would be saved? Now, don't answer that just from your Calvinistic perspective. Answer that from the verse. Let's limit our pericope so tight. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that everybody would be saved. That whoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that those who believe on him would be saved. That was God's purpose. And that's what that verse is saying. And that was told to whom? Probably Jesus. That's probably still part of the quote of Jesus. To this Jew, Nicodemus, who was the man. Right? We saw that how it begins. Now there was a man. It's not you, Nicodemus. It's sinners. The word world there means sinners. We saw that. So that's the principles we're going to apply from the pericope, the smallest definition of a pericope on out, to how John uses the word world to help us understand 360. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we look at your word. What a wonderful word it is. What truths you give to us, Father. And you love us. As we stumble around and try to read your Bible and try to handle it properly, give us wisdom as we would read your word and know how to handle it well. That our dear Father, you would be praised. And that we would enjoy you all the more. And that our lives would reflect your good character. And that people would see our lives and glorify you. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name.